greet you all again this evening and pray and trust that the Lord will be present amongst us as we're gathered together to resume our worship of Him. May I just mention a couple of items, notices and so on. I had forgotten in the notices regarding next Sunday, there was a prior booking when we first booked the evenings for this. They already had a prior booking for next Sunday evening, which is actually being used by the centre themselves. So we would invite you to come to the manse instead for the evening service next Sunday evening, or let anybody else know if they might be coming as well, please. I also wanted to mention the question box. I have had that out before. Eventually I managed to squeeze a few questions out of folk, not that by that avenue, but I would like to have it as a sort of permanent item that if anything does crop up along the way, just grab a slip of paper there, scribble a note, pop it in there, and we'll see where we might be able to provide some answers to questions you might have. So I'll try and remember to mention that every so often, but think of it as your opportunity. Always come and speak to me directly if you have a question. Do that as well, or instead. But otherwise, just drop something in there, and we'll come back to it as possible. And I think the other thing I can mention is that the Kutcher family did get back this morning, safely but tired. So we can give thanks for that, but do remember them as well as they settle back into things here. So let us take up praise of God in turning to Psalm 146 on page 191. Psalm 146, let's sing the whole psalm as we have it. It's quite brief. We turn to take the tune Laus Deo to Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, my soul. Oh, praise Him. I'll extol Him all my days while I live. To God my Saviour, from my heart I will sing praise. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of why we should praise Him, why we should trust in Him. And he speaks, for example, in verse 6 of the one who has made earth and heaven. But not only that, but he deals with the individual, the one who is in need, in verse 7 and following. He delivers from oppression and relieves the hungry's plight, and so on. The care that he gives to the needy and frustrating the wicked's purpose. That so the Lord through endless days reigns to every generation. Praise your God, O Zion, praise. Let's stand to sing Psalm 146, page 191.
Praise the Lord, my soul, praise Him, I'll extol Him all my days. While I live to God, my Savior, from my heart I will Him praise.
Here is the soldier.
Now may we turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we remember that from the days of our first father, Adam, we, men and women and children, have been of a character that has turned from you. It's a marvel, therefore. It's a wonder that we read in your word, we sing here tonight from it, that you are Jacob's God. That in all your sovereignty, indeed, the one who is praised here for making heaven and earth, you have seen fit to be named by the name of man. You have seen fit to take men as your friends. You have seen fit to overcome that which separates us, and to overcome it in a mighty work in the person of your own Son. Lord, we do speak of this from time to time. We think upon it. We think upon Him. We do think on you. We praise you and thank you for that. And forgive us that we do not do it constantly. It, that we are not in prayer constantly and in thanksgiving. And so we pray that as we are gathered here this evening, it will be for growth and for an encouragement and an urging, a stimulating of our minds and our hearts, that we might overcome this shortcoming by your Spirit, by your grace, and to understand that it is the way of joy for ourselves to seek you out in all that we do. We pray that, Lord, that we might grasp that a little better this evening. Perhaps we should not ask for what is little, but ask, O Lord, for your great and gracious work in each of our hearts this evening, and indeed in the hearts of all with whom we've gathered together at all today, in different ways, but especially in this place, in order to encourage one another, strengthen one another, and to those works that are pleasing unto you, that are acceptable in your sight. And we commend to you others of our number, those who shared with us this morning in particular, and pray that you would watch over each one where they are just now, and that they too might be under blessing from the assembly of your people this morning, but that will be something that will extend beyond today into other parts of their lives, even as ours, lives that are planned so often but truly unknown to us, unless we commend ourselves into your care for what does lie ahead. In the eyes of the world, we are not those who are oppressed, we are not the imprisoned, we are not the fatherless, but we are the needy, O Lord. We can confess that much, and we do perceive something of this. And so we pray that you would continue to be gracious to us, but as you do so, that you would respond accordingly to lines of praise unto you, that it would be your name that does receive the glory. So do you help us, we pray, as we meditate on these things, as we seek to turn our eyes unto you. Be found by us, we pray, O Lord, that this would be according to your promise, that we would know your presence amongst us, in grace, keeping us near to yourself, with all the cleansing that's required for that, and also with the strength that comes from it. These things we ask, Lord, do hear us, we pray, for we would come only in the name of Christ, under the covering blood that he has shed on behalf of his people, and that indeed you would be glorified in your church on this day. For his sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Turn for our main scripture reading this evening to the book of Job, or Job, chapter 38. You know the story of Job, this man Job. He suffered terribly out of time of great prosperity. He was brought very low, and during that time a number of let's say so-called friends came to speak with him, and I think he suffered a great deal under their words. But his words, it seems, were not altogether wise either in response. And so, after all of this, as men have spoken at great length through to chapter 37, we now find chapter 38 and following. We will just read the one chapter, but it is, as we discover, God speaking. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud ways must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands up like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it, because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazaroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go, and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven, when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens, or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven, when its young ones cry to God, and wander about for lack of food? That is somewhat arbitrary point to stop, but it is the chapter, and we read just so far and see God's blessing upon his word as we read and hear this evening. May it be our response to turn to praise in Psalm 100, page 131. It's the newer version. Psalm 100. Sing the whole psalm, it's over the page as well, one verse there. Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts, and come to him in song. Know that the Lord is God, he made us as his own. We are the sheep for whom he cares, his people, his alone. And so through to the end of the psalm, it is a psalm that calls forth praise from all people, all who do belong in the earth, and many to whom the words of the Lord to Job are well suited as well. Psalm 100, standing to sing to God's praise.
Shout to the Lord, rejoice, all who to him belong, and adore the Lord with joyful hearts, and come to him in song. Know that the Lord is God, he made us as his own.
Let us again join in prayer. Lord, again we give thanks for your word. Help us to understand the things that we have read and that we will read and that we will speak of. We pray that we would have a grasp that is truly led by your Spirit, that we would know your will, and that we would be ourselves strengthened in that knowledge, strengthened in our faith and in the confession of our hope. We do pray, Lord, that this will be a time that prepares us for the possibilities of many temptations, many tests of faith in the days ahead. We care, O Lord, for so many around us, so many who do approach us in ways that can put us to the test, but our care is also for themselves, that thus far they have not yet found you, perhaps not because they've not been seeking, perhaps because they have chosen to stand against you and reject you, and to walk on by, and to neglect your voice that could be heard by them in so many different ways. We know so many, Lord, who choose to reject you because they have such a poor understanding. They have chosen to understand you in a very limited way, and especially to neglect your true love, of which we've been able to praise you ourselves this evening. So, Lord, we ask that we as your people, others also, would be all the better equipped to bear testimony, whether in word or in deed in our lives, unto your love. That your love is great and glorious, and to be desired. That we might be your chosen instruments, to draw them unto you, to humble themselves before you, and to acknowledge in the face of such questions which remain, questions which are valid still to the modern man, questions that you asked to Job, that they would humble themselves and confess and acknowledge and rejoice in that acknowledgement, that there is a God in heaven who deals with men on earth in grace and in loving kindness. Pray therefore for your word upon us, and that we might therefore be prepared all the better to go out where we are, to do our tasks well that you've commissioned to us, and that task also of speaking of our God, dealing with our God before men. And be gracious, O Lord, that it might be possible to make disciples where we are, where we go. We do commend to you, Lord, the condition of our land and the particular impact of those who set out deliberately to reject you and to popularize that view, to set out words that catch people's attention so easily and can so easily be used to brush you off as well as your people. Some who are in great positions of influence, we ask, Lord, that you would help your people to counter that in the right way and in the right spirit. We pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see their foolishness and their blindness thus far. Turn them, O Lord, even as we remember you turned the great persecutor of your church, Paul, to an even greater work for the gospel. And how much we're aware of the impact of these ideas when we see what has been going on in government, and we give thanks just at the moment for the postponement and delay that was applied to the bill concerning euthanasia in Parliament recently. We offer our thanks for that. We know that these things are indeed in your control, but yet man has fought so strongly to deny you, and to deny any authority that you have over the lives of men. We do pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen your people, that there would be a diligence in regard to this and other matters similar. And help us also, ourselves, as a small congregation of your people, to be alert to these things and to endeavor to contribute as best we can. We would also remember, Lord, some particular needs amongst our own fellowship, and tonight particularly we do think of the Kutzers, giving thanks for the safe return home after possibly difficult times back in South Africa with family in a traumatic situation. We pray for their settling back in and getting back into the work that they have before them. We would remember Friek as well, as he's due to be returning home later this week. We pray for traveling mercies and also for an opening of the way where things still appear difficult for him and for the family. We remember Suzanne and us for her continued healing upon her. We would think too of Ian, as he has just a little longer to go before he returns home as well for a short time. Pray your blessing upon him, and as he hopes also to meet with others of his family while he's in North America just now. Lord, we do give thanks for all the evidences that you give us of your preserving grace, your providing grace, day by day. Indeed, we have every reason to give thanks and to praise you. And so we do again now that we will bear testimony, even within these walls, for the sake of each other, for the sake of your name, that we would indeed be practiced in bearing witness unto you in your goodness. Accept us then, we pray, and all that we ask, all that we would offer to you, as we come again only through Christ, and all for his glory. Amen. I'm proposing as my text this evening Hebrews chapter 1, just a few verses here. I'm going to read verses 1 through to 4. Key ideas that I am concerned about are in verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, that is his Son, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And in particular this evening, the references that are made in those verses to what the Son has done or has been effective for. And the Son, meaning therefore that God has done these things. And verse 2 it tells us, amongst other things, that the Son was the one through whom he made the worlds. And then in verse 3 it tells us that it is in him that he has been upholding all things by the word of his power. And it's these two aspects in particular, the making and the upholding of all things, that I am coming to this evening. Because I wanted to try in a way to at least take one approach to my last, for the present, my last, what I'm calling, faith shaker. We've done a number of these, a number of topics that are often raised as objections to the scriptures and to the Christian faith. And the last one that I would propose to deal with this evening is concerning science. And the suggestion, in a nutshell, that science has the answers. In other words, the idea that when you have science, who needs anything else? The cry of many, and the popular scientists today, is we want facts, not faith. Or we have facts, and therefore we don't need faith. Have you ever been into, I think it's mainly Otterkirk's, I think maybe Waterston sometimes does it as well, but they have a section now, which I don't really remember, and not so long ago, but a section, maybe about this wide, the full height, popular science. I find that quite intriguing. But there is certainly a push in the area of popularizing science. Things are said by the scientist, and it's intended to get out, to get into the public domain, and to say, well, now you know something you didn't before, we can make it understandable. But the question is, the problem that's raised here is, if we can know something on the basis of facts, who needs to just believe? It happens that this doesn't just refer to the Christian faith, although that's what we're concerned about, but it all is the generalization that all religion is for the weak, for the ignorant. It is a crutch, it is a thing to help them to stand. But there are others. In fact, if you were to go back to the historical period called the Enlightenment, there were some who proposed that man, through his history, had gone from infancy, when you need all the help you can get, through to some sort of youthful vigor, but still with a large measure of ignorance, to some maturity where you have wisdom and you can cope and you can stand on your own. Perhaps we can be thankful that the Enlightenment thinkers are not still here today, because I don't know where that would leave us so many years later, but perhaps in our doddering old age. But that's the concern, that's the protestation, or rather the objection, that's what people are trying to suggest. But science has found so much, has been able to achieve so much, and therefore there is no need for any kind of faith or belief. We can base our lives on the facts, on the information that's available. You stop and think. Look out for how many articles or advertisements you'll come across in the general media, which will include something like the line, science has proved, or scientists have come to this conclusion. It goes all the way through from washing powder to you name it. And it's very persuasive. Very persuasive to the modern mind. Where it stands in relation to the mind that is abroad so much today, which says there's no absolute truth, I'm really not quite sure how they tie it in. It can often be the same people who say there's no absolute truth, and then they say, but we have the facts, and that's all we're concerned about. The two don't quite match up somehow. But let's just take the idea that we have just facts in science. Now, forgive me, I know there are some who are in different ways, if you like, scientists. it's the problem very often is that science is talked of in an abstract way, when really science is done by people, individuals. And I need you to forgive me that we are dealing with it in more of an abstract of necessity this evening. But think about science just for a moment. It is, to a large degree at least, it's an issue concerning knowledge. You could take words like omniscience. It means all-knowing, the all-knowing God. It is about knowledge at its root. And haven't men always wanted to know? One of the philosophers years ago spoke of knowledge is power. People want to know. You know, if you know something and another person doesn't, you can often behave as though you have an advantage over them. You have a superiority to them. At least that's the way many people do behave when they have inside knowledge of something. And that was exactly the cause, the issue in the Garden of Eden. How did the serpent tempt man? But by saying, if you do this, you'll be as God. You will know good and evil. You'll be elevated. In knowledge was the attraction. And perhaps that's the clue to it all. Man went for that because that would mean that God would no longer have the edge over him. That's what he'd been deceived to think. And if I'm like God in my knowledge, then this God needs to have no more say in my life. And that's where it comes down to so often. That we don't want God to have a say. If we have all the facts and we can set them out in an array through in science investigation, then we don't need a God. Men today are truly sons of our first father. We can explain more and more, and that reduces any need that we have for a God who is ruler and maker. And so I want to try and approach this, set out a couple of headings. First of all, to try and deal with the question of how to know, but then a couple of specific issues about that we look for knowledge on. Some of the main things, our world's beginnings and our world's, what I'm calling, maintenance, but also the question of who knows, not just how to know, but who knows. How are we to know? If this is a question of knowledge, knowledge in general, in an more of an abstract, how to know? How to know anything? How do we know anything? I've used the word facts. To know something through data, through information. We know things through somebody's testimony. Somebody tells you a story. You learn something, you know something that you didn't know before. Evidence. Things that you look at, it's informative, and you can base decisions or whatever on it. And science, in its pure form, as far as I understand, looks at these things. Evidence and data, information, that's what it's looking at. Science in its true sense, if it's done well and properly. But so too does an intelligent faith. It looks at evidence. It looks at testimony. It looks at information, data. Do you remember Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, he said, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That there is reason behind this hope. There is something that can be presented. You can make a defense. There is something of substance that anyone, at least in its informative level, that anyone could understand. How do we know? Let me put it this way. When I look at the Bible, I understand that we should encourage genuine scientific efforts. For one thing, it's a means of better appreciating this wonderful world in which we live. I don't think there's any problem in answering some of the questions that the Lord leveled at Job by saying, well, let's have a look, let's try and understand these things better. How do they work? And the more you go into them, the more remarkable it is how they work. It's an astonishing world that we live in. And there is, as the psalmist speaks in 139, verse 14, he says, I am wonderfully made. A large part of science is looking at the human frame and medicine and all of these things. I don't know if you saw them. A little while back I was able to see a few of David Attenborough's Planet Earth programs. There were some astonishing things. But what was most amazing to me was not just the glory of these things, but it was glory in its intricacy. How the most remarkable things were integrated together in inhospitable environments, for example. The most unlikely creatures were surviving. And the way it all fitted together, it was absolutely astonishing. And I think that is part of, it's in a popular format. And as long as he stayed with a basic commentary about this is what happens and so on, fine, it worked well. And I think it's a tremendous thing for a believer to, in God, to stop and look at these things and to rejoice all the more. But these things are becoming more and more apparent. For a long time people didn't know this. Even as for a long time people didn't know that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. Until they discovered the planets and the moons and all these kinds of things. There needs to be no trauma in discovering these things for the Christian believer. It's about knowledge, scientifically investigated and communicated. And I praise God when I grasp these things. I look at it from the point of view that when man was in his innocence, he was given the task of subduing the earth. He had dominion, he had authority over this world in which we live. And part of that has to be to know it better. Given his abilities, what God has made man into, man takes this, he gets to know the world better by understanding, investigating how it all works. And then applying that knowledge. And ideally applying it in beneficial ways. It's all part of the overall scientific endeavor that is wrapped up in this this question that is raised against faith so often. But it can be done well. There is legitimacy to it, to this approach to the world in which we live. But at the same time, we need to remember, I think, that there are areas of life to which science can only make limited contributions, if at all, in some cases. And I'm not thinking of the kinds of cases where science has not yet penetrated. Don't blame Galileo. You can go back even further to Copernicus. He was the one that I think particularly suffered from the church when he proposed that the sun was at the center of our system, and then went on beyond that. I raise that because that was a case when the church said, no, it can't be. The earth is at the center. The church said that for many years. Or perhaps it was rather the traditional scientific community, as it happens. Put that apart. They tried to suggest that no, there is a contradiction here. Science is going the wrong way. Well, there's no need to be doing that. That's not the sort of area that we're talking about. Allow science to do its investigation. But what I am concerned about is that there are certain issues in life that are beyond measurement. That this different kinds of responses are required. Some people do turn to philosophers for the answers. What do we do? How do we find the answers to such things? Let me say what I understand the Bible to be saying. And that is, God spoke by prophets and by his Son. God has told us certain things. He is informing us. And he tells us such things as, I require mercy, I require justice, I require humility, I require righteousness. Not one of these things can really be demonstrated by science or investigated by science. We need to approach them differently. And even Richard Dawkins might just admit that, if you could pin him down. He's one of these who his task, his role in life is to make science popular, and especially against the Christian faith, it seems. But how can you deal with these things in a purely scientific way? We need other enlightenment on these matters. How do I know anything? I don't mean me personally, I mean in a general sense. How do you know anything? You know anything by learning those things. You learn either directly or some steps removed, learning from the masters. That goes whether it's scientific or theological or any other field of knowledge. We will need to learn from the masters. How do we know? Look to the one who is master of his field. And I'm not suggesting that we only look scientifically at scientific matters, because they do have their root, as I hope to point out to you later. They have their root in theological questions. God is the ultimate master even of this. Did you know that in the old days, the universities were initially set up to train theologians, because theology was regarded as the queen of the sciences. Investigation of that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of God in the first place. That's just very briefly concerned with how we know. There is a place of scientific investigation, I'm suggesting. A valuable place, necessary place. But we must also recognize that there are things that can't deal with in human life, that can't be avoided either. But there are things that everyone must recognize. We need to look elsewhere. And I propose to look briefly at what I think are the two main questions that concern us. And I term it concerning our world. I mean all that is around us, all that we live in, all that we do in life. It's the environment, it's the physical, it's the cultural, it's the intellectual setting in which we are. And it's the answering the kinds of questions, how do we get here? And how do we go on living in where we've been placed? So our world's beginnings and our world's maintenance. Or, if you want to take the division of the catechism, it's creation and providence. Our world's beginnings. And I want to just look at, first of all, what science says on this. Science has plenty to say on it, doesn't it? But how valuable is it, what science says? Best known is the proposal that the world started itself somehow. And by that I mean the worlds. God himself spoke of the worlds. I mean the universe, all that we have, all that is physical. How did it start? You know, the things like the Big Bang theory and so on. It started itself, it seems, according to some. And I don't want to be mocking in my tone. Sometimes I feel that some of these things really don't make sense as you go deeper into them. But I don't want to be mocking them, because I recognize that some science in this kind of field especially has gone an awful long way to gather valid information. Mathematics has gone to incredible lengths. It's remarkable what man has achieved in looking to try and discover and to explain some of the many new things that have been discovered. But having said that, having tried to recognize that, especially for wider public consumption, the newspaper headlines, that sort of stuff, preferred explanations tend to be those things that allow little or no room for God in the beginnings of our world. Why do we need a creator at all, they say? It all just happened with a big bang. Where did the matter come from for that? Isn't being answered half the time. And then when it comes to how the various species, including man, came to be at all, not just the world in which we live, but ourselves doing the living, how did that start? You come with the evolutionary theories. The implication intended is usually that if we can explain all this so well, how we came about, then we don't need a God who began everything. There's no place for God in this scheme any longer. Or if there isn't any place for God, he's being squeezed into ever smaller corners of man's thinking. These are the kinds of problems that we do face, that many people are going along with in our world today. That's what is being popularized, it's being spread around, but there are still many, and amongst the most capable and respected world scientists, who find other explanations to the same information. They have the same training, they have the same methods of investigation, and they come to different conclusions because they start out of different worldview, out of different presuppositions. Now that's a big word, isn't it? But it's what you're thinking in the first place as you come to it. How do you go about your life? And these elements are always present for every single scientist, for every single human being approaching these things. You take an article that proposes one thing, say somebody raises a new theory of evolution or a new evidence, supposedly, of evolution. You read that in the newspaper. How do you respond to it? You respond to it largely dependent upon how you came to it in the first place. Are you prepared to accept this kind of thing, or are you not? That's what I mean by presupposition. That's all it means. But there's a bias to it, how you approach it. And the Christian scientist has often been charged with approaching information, data, investigation with bias, as though we're the only ones. But the atheist, the one who denies God, is no less culpable at the same thing. And don't let them get away with it. It's not being smart, it's just being honest, it's being open about the position in which each person stands. But the thing is, for the Christian scientist, he has a reading list for his work. And at the top of that list is, or at least should be, the Bible. In fact, it's at the top of every scientist's reading list. Who is the master of this world? It is God himself. He is the one who knows, and we'll come to that as well. We'll refer back to that again. But the Christian scientist is asked the question, or he asks himself, she asks herself, how did we get here? He reads Genesis. She's reminded throughout Scripture, as in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, that this Son, appointed heir of all things, is the one through whom God also made the worlds. The book is there, but it is not read by the anti-God scientist. And I'm afraid there are many of them around. And there are many of the popular scientists as well, as I probably need to identify myself, who will not read the Bible either for guidance on how to approach these things. So very briefly there, our world's beginnings, creation. And then also very briefly, our world's maintenance. Just a couple of pointers here, if I may. Because this is rather a comprehensive concept. It deals with everything that's going on every day, every moment of the day. And in certain aspects, it's very similar to what I've just said about our world's beginnings. There is a book on this reading list as well, at the top of it. Do we read it or do we not? Except that the scientist, I think, generally thinks that he's on surer ground here. He's dealing with something that can be observed. He's dealing with day-to-day life that's going on around us. We're living in the middle of these things, of these evidences, of this data. And we can now, in different ways, investigate how they all fit together. Best I understand it, one of the keys to scientific investigation is that you can repeat an experiment, that you can actually see it happening. And that's one of the problems with people talking about what has happened at the beginning, because they can't test it, because it happened beyond history, prehistory. But you could take, for example, the discovery of DNA or the human genome. We all rely on these things every day. That's part of us. We can study them in the here and now. And therefore, it's suggested that we can predict the outcome of certain things. You follow a pattern, you study it, you establish a pattern, and you can expect what might happen next. If certain things happen one way or another, you know what's going to result. And so they say we don't need to talk about God anymore. He's nothing more to do, if he ever did. This was not a new idea today. It's been around for hundreds of years. Not one of the arguments against God, by the way, is ever trendy. It's been around for hundreds or thousands of years. None of them are new. Believe me. They've all been around. But if this is the way that it's proposed, we don't need to spend time talking about God anymore. I have a question. And I want to take up God's question to Job. In verse 35 of that chapter, if you don't have your finger in, don't worry, I'll just read it in a second. Chapter 38, verse 35, he asked one question, amongst so many others that you remember. He says, can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? It's quite a personification, isn't it, the way that he has lightning. That's what lightning does, isn't it? Here we are, we've arrived. But he's saying, can you send it out? Because I'm not a scientist, but I do know enough to know that there is a scientific explanation for how lightning happens and the thunder. Fine, the scientists can help me there. They can explain all about the electric charges and all these things that have this result and the sound waves and whatever. The scientists can tell me why there was a clap of thunder here in Cobham yesterday morning. And she will. And then she may go away happy, problem solved, I've explained it, and no mention of God. But I'm not satisfied with that. I have still God's question to Job ringing in my ears. You may have been in places, I've been in places, where lightning has taken people's lives. Not just a fascinating phenomenon, not just a demonstration of God's power, but there's a precision to that. And God says, can you send it out? There is all that is worked scientifically to bring it about. You might ask the scientist, why does lightning do what it does? Why is there thunder? And she will explain all of those things. But I still have the question, why? Why does it happen then? Why does it happen, as in most cases I've mentioned, where it has inflicted death on someone? There is still the big question of why. I don't quarrel with those sequences of explanation, scientific explanation, but I want to know why they all came together as they did, when they did, with the effect that they did. The scientist has gone through the whole thing and explained where you get the pressure cells and you get the fronts and all of these things that intermingle and bring about the storm and whatever brings the lightning and the thunder. But is it all simply just an endless cycle of cause and effect, which is what the scientist proposes who does not mention God? But how can we survive with that? How can we survive without asking the question, what is their purpose? Who intends that this should happen? Does it just have this great cycle of cause and effect? You talk to the same people who will try and push God out of the picture by a scientific or a pseudo-popular scientific argument. You talk to them and they will say, if that person is struck with lightning, they will want to say, why? The very same people will not tolerate that scientific explanation. That's what we're faced with. They will ask the question of the tsunami. Why? A scientific explanation for every single bit of that event. But they're still asking the question, why? Because you don't find all the answers in science. Our world's maintenance, God's Son, verse 3, is upholding all things by the word of his power. God is upholding all things by the word of his power. How do these things happen to be? That was a fascinating chapter in Job chapter 38, wasn't it? Where the God raises these constant questions. Explain these, Job. Come on. Give me an explanation. The implication is, I know, and I will tell you, but let's just think about these things first. And that brings me to the last question. Who knows? I really must try and get through this. Who knows? Who can give you the answers? What about the scientist who passes over that first book on his reading list? I would ask, how fully does he wish to complete his search for knowledge? When there is something missing, she will forever be searching. But the answer is to be found. There is a book. There is a word. There is a master who will tell the answer. It's like a classroom. And there's one in the class who obviously knows this stuff and asks a question, hand shoots up, gets it right. Ask another question, hand shoots up. Nobody else's does. Their hand shoots up, they get it right. The teacher asks another question, and that same hand shoots up, and the teacher deliberately avoids getting the answer from that person because they want others to be involved as well. The teacher is making out not to see that child, that pupil, student anymore, to give the others a chance. But someone looking on might not understand all this, and they would say, but there's someone who's got the answers. They've proved themselves already, they've got the answers. Why don't you ask them? That's what God has done. He's answered everything. And people are saying, no, I don't want to look. I'm not going to ask him because he has answered everything. Perhaps that is why. He has answered everything and people don't like the answers. And they avoid it. They avoid him. Why don't you listen to him? Where is the answer to that? I want to re-emphasize just how truly remarkable man is and what man has been able to achieve. It's astonishing how much science has done over the years. I don't know if these are quite the best questions, but it raises two possibilities in my mind. One is that man will go on to achieve ever greater knowledge, but that leaves an open question that, does that mean there's always something beyond him? The other possibility is that there is one who has made man who is far greater than man. Those are the two things that do come to mind when I see what man has been able to achieve. When we give credit where credit is due, these are questions that need to be answered still. When we deal with faith and science, when we're looking at how do we know, who do we turn to find the answers, it doesn't need to be an either or. We certainly don't need to enter into a slanging match, which has happened all too often. When you meet with such an objection, keep in mind that science is a study of God's world. And under our original mandate, as God spoke to Adam, it is a good thing. Science is a good thing. It's not neutral, I don't think. I think it is a good thing. It is an extension of what we were commanded to do at the beginning as we live in this earth as God's representatives. But don't men have an astounding capacity for fouling things up and twisting things around? And so often that's been the problem. That science is a good thing, and it should lead, as we come to discover these things better and better, it should lead us to praise God. But what happens? Man says, no, well, look how good I am. And that's the twist. I personally look for the day when this will be restored, when there will be a much better integration, that those who have such wonderful gifts in science and in other areas dealing with this as well, in philosophy and so on, that they will be devoting their energies and their minds and their gifts to honouring God through their science. Maybe it will only come. Maybe it will only come when Christ returns. How that will work, I don't know. But naturally, and under sinful nature, man is incapable of looking higher than himself. And that's perhaps at the root of this antagonism that man has built up between himself and God, even through science. Who knows? We look for knowledge. Who knows? The source of all knowledge must be the heart of God. It's out of his heart that he chose to make this world and to make man in this world. Because of that, he reveals so much more. I don't just mean in detail. Yes, there's massive textbooks out there with all the detail of all the science in the world, far bigger than this Bible. But there's different ways of thinking about what's more. Something that's more valuable, something that's more precious. It could be the tiniest diamond. It's worth far more than the mounds of earth that's been dug out of. The heart of God reveals so much more. And it's through him that we come to get a clearer understanding of what science itself is for. Who knows? Let me close. It seems, by and large, in generalities, it seems by its very nature that modern science is very often looking the other way when it comes to what God speaks of. Trying to get around and avoid. Does this all that it can. And when it does come closer, when it comes closer and closer, if it wasn't serious, it would be comic, the effects that the efforts that are made to avoid what's right in front of their eyes. And you see it because there are scientists who are believers. These things are in front of their eyes, and they accept that insight gladly. They rejoice again in what God has done. It gives them a new coherence, a connection in their thinking when they discover something like this. And there is that connection. There's a unity. There's an integrity to true knowledge. Very intricate, but it is there. But I also reiterate, I haven't perhaps said very much about it, about faith. But to remember that faith is grounded on facts as well. The Bible is about facts. It is about a telling of what has happened and what has been said. Faith is grounded on facts on just the same principle, as I understand it, by which a scientist predicts the behavior of an experiment. The scientist says, well, look, this thing has been happening and there's been a consistency, periodic tables, whatever, it's because there's a consistent behavior in the various elements. And therefore, they can feel able to predict what is going to happen beyond the expectation that these things will always behave in the same way. That's what we do with the Bible. God has behaved in this way from the beginning through to now, all the way through the passage of Christ himself. Why should he change? He's an unchanging God. We can rely on him. That's what faith is about. We can cast our lives into his care. Faith is grounded on facts in exactly the same way, only far more richly, if you like, than scientific endeavor. God is far more reliable even. All those things we don't know. They've proved to be consistent thus far. How do we know? Except because God says. But he's far more significant as well. And for that reason I say, hold fast to your faith. And take science. And use science as it's meant to be used. Praise God. To say, magnify this God. Of this remarkable, this explainable. Science has proved we can explain the universe. In its causes and effects. Science has demonstrated that. But that's to God's honor. Let's praise him and have faith in him. So may God bless his word to us this evening. Let us pray together. The Lord, do take honor to yourself, we pray. But as we reflect in our various ways, with our various backgrounds and levels of knowledge, as we can yet each one reflect on the marvels of what you have made, that we would not be deterred from that in any way, but encouraged rather to think upon you. And in our thinking upon you, that we would not just consider your making, that we would consider not just what we have done with what you have made, but what you have made in very goodness and perfection we have spoiled. Not just to think on this, but you have persisted with us, that you have still sent your Son, that in him we have an assurance not only of the making and the upholding, but also of the renewing of heaven and earth. And that this will be to your eternal glory. Lord, accept us, we pray. Do equip us with the few things we've been able to speak of this evening, that it would prepare us, as we do live in a hostile world, that we would have courage, knowing that you are without change, that our lives would bring honor and glory unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us close with Psalm 8, page 7. Psalm 8, verse 7, our tune is Richmond. In all the earth, O Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. And as the Psalm does speak of his reflection upon the heavens, that he marvels at what God is doing for man in particular, let's remember what he's saying, how he opens. He says, God's name is above even that in its glory, because he has made, he has established his works. Psalm 8. Standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
In all the earth, our Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to do that.
Abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. So may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.